morning, as we look back, if you're visiting, we're in a series in Genesis, and we're looking at the kind, faithful heart of God through some stories of very broken, messed up people. So if you come today with this idea that you don't belong here, or you're different than Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, these stories will strip that false assumption away, because these are very messed up people to whom God, who is kind, pours out his kindness and grace and mercy time and time and time again. So in a few minutes, we're going to have our scripture reading, and I want to take a little bit to prepare us for this, because it's a long scripture reading. It's two chapters. For Americans, that's a long scripture reading. And they're not short, so 78 verses. But I think you'll see, in the midst of this soap opera type story, the richness of God's love, his kind heart toward Jacob, even to the extent that he calls himself the God of Jacob, which is stunning when you see what Jacob has done. Last week, we were in Genesis 28. We saw that God manifested himself in a dream. Genesis 28:15, he says, "Behold, I'm with you. I will keep you wherever you go. Jacob, I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." What was that? That your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad. So I'm not going to depart from you until I do everything I've promised, which includes a family and all that is required to support that family. He is speaking this to Jacob, who is currently homeless. Remember, who was sleeping with his head on a rock, who had nothing. He was a wanted man. He was being hunted by his brother from a dysfunctional, broken family. If you were to examine Jacob, you would say, this guy has no future. Do not bet on his future. Least likely to succeed. And yet God says, I am with you. I am with you. God is not passive, absent, or silent. He is active, present, and speaking. This is what we saw last week. This week, in Genesis 29 through 30, you're going to see the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise. The fulfillment of God blessing Jacob. Now, the story's going to raise a lot of questions in your mind, I would think. At least it does in me. Like, what is prosperity? Because it's defined in three specific ways in this passage. What does that mean for us today? Is God promising that same kind of prosperity? What's the definition of marriage? I mean, when that whole question arises, when you see there are multiple wives, polygamy, or really polygyny, what's going on there? What is happening with the coveted mandrakes? Some weird stuff going on there. And did Jacob genetically modify the goats and sheep in order to change their, do they have fur? Hair? The color of the animals. So questions like that might arise as we read through the scripture, but keep four divisions in your mind. First of all, first 14 verses, and we're in Genesis 29, and if you don't have an ESV Bible, you may want to use one of the seat Bibles to follow along more easily. But first 14 verses is introduction. We're going to meet some shepherds. We're going to meet Rachel for the first time. We're going to meet her father, Laban, who is a shrewd dude. He is a deceitful man. We'll meet him. After the introduction, you'll see the breakdown. The major section of the story here can be broken down into four parts. First of all, there's a section we could call wives. In 29:15 through 30, we're introduced to Jacob's two wives. Second section is kids. 29:31 through 30:24, lots of kids, and then livestock in 30, 25 through 43. The climax, if you look at that in chapter 30, verse 43, is thus the man increased greatly. In the Hebrew, it literally reads greatly, greatly. Intensification through repetition. And had large flocks, female servants, male servants, camels, and donkeys. So when, on one level, you could read this story as a story about physical and relational prosperity. This is a true rags to riches, or really rocks to riches story for Jacob. But there's much more there. On another level, you see that the wives are struggling with deep insecurity. Leah feels hated, verse 31. Rachel feels hopeless. She says she wants to die, chapter 30, verse 1. There's intense rivalry. There's a fertility contest going on as to who can have the most babies the fastest. And look at 30, verse 8. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. So there is a lot of stuff happening between the sisters, the two wives, the mandrakes, you know, trading sleeping arrangements for mandrakes. Also dishonesty. Laban is a crook. He switches daughters. He changes wages. Jacob has met his match in Laban. And he really reaps what he has sowed. So on another level, this is a moral and relational train wreck, these two chapters. But at the heart of the story, you see God's grace, which is stunning that God would even want anything to do with such messed up people like these people, like us. The way God led Jacob, the way he blessed his family. Listen for examples of God's active working. You're going to hear active working, like the Lord saw, the Lord looked, heard, judged, listened, gave, endowed, remembered, opened, took away reproach, blessed. Words like that. God is fulfilling his unbroken promise through broken people. So let's follow along with the story. So we're in Genesis 29. If you need a copy of the notes, raise your hand to follow along. God has providentially led Jacob to arrive at the well without a GPS. The shepherds are all lounging around, probably on a smoke break, waiting for the rock, this big stone, to be removed off of the well so that they could water the flocks. Jacob shows up. And then, with a move of great strength, removes the stone by himself. All the shepherds are stunned, and we don't know whether they're just young and frail, or whether Jacob is of abnormal strength. He does seem to be a very strong man. That's going to be evident in the way Jacob moves toward him and covets his labor. So Jacob moves this big stone, which really is kind of surprising, because when we met Jacob earlier in his home, he was a mama's boy. But he obviously was in the basement with Shanti doing insanity, getting strong for this moment. So he moves this big stone. He greets Rachel. And then Laban shows up. This all happens in the first 14 verses. And Laban, who obviously heard from the other shepherds about his strength, says in verse 14, Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." Like, yo, bro, we are related. And he stayed with him a month. Now don't miss the fact that a man of great strength in a culture like this without tractors is a real prize. And so Laban sees that and goes after Jacob, and he stays there a month. Little irony there. First major section describing wives begins in verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? And Jacob basically says, like, I don't want any money, but I work for a wife. And he loved Rachel, and he asked if he could work, because he had no, back then you didn't just get a wife, you had to have a dowry to pay for a wife, and he was broke. So his labor for 7 years was to essentially be his dowry to pay for Rachel. But the time, verse 20, flew by, Jacob served, and that's one of the key verbs in this section, seven times, you're going to see it, served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. So they flew by, and then the day came, verse 21, when Jacob reminded Laban that the 7 years were over, and it was time to cough up the wife. And so they planned a big wedding feast in the evening, veiled. The wife was given in the morning. Jacob wakes up, verse 25, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? It's very interesting. The word there that Jacob uses is the same word that Esau used when Jacob deceived him. So Jacob is reaping what he has sowed. Laban said, it is not so done in our country. Which, Laban, don't pretend to take the moral high ground. Like, oh, this is a custom we must do. Well, you could have said that 7 years ago. He apparently forgot about that custom when he made the agreement. Laban is a very deceitful man. Complete the week of this one. Now, the week there is a week of 7 days, a wedding week. Complete the wedding week, and we will give you the other, Rachel, also in return for serving me, that verb appears again, another 7 years. So he's saying, you've worked for 7 years for Rachel, now I'll give you I'll give you Rachel also, but on credit, you need to work 7 more years to pay for her. And so Jacob agrees, and he did so. And verse 30, Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. So this is 14 years that he has worked. By the way, there's an interesting point here. In Leviticus 18:18, remember Moses wrote Genesis and Leviticus, and Leviticus obviously occurs far later in the law. A man was not allowed to marry sisters who were both alive, Leviticus 18:18. And it's interesting to me that Moses doesn't modify the story here to comply with the law. I think that's important. To show the integrity of Scripture. Because the Scripture tells the story as it was, even when it's messy, even when you think, oh, Moses, why would you put that in there? There's a lot of those kind of things here, but he's telling the story with integrity. Key word again is serve 7 times, 15, 18, 20, 25, 27, verse 30, 2 times, Jacob is functioning as an indentured servant. First section, finished. Second section is kids. The kids begin to come in verse 31 of chapter 29 through 30, verse 24. So the first 7 years, Jacob is unmarried. The second 7 years, he has 2 wives, 2 concubines, 11 sons come in those 7 years, and 1 daughter. So everything changes for Jacob No more Xbox. He's got to grow up fast. And then some of the key words in this section are rivalry. There's intense rivalry. Reversal, you're going to see once again what you don't expect happen to the one you don't expect it to happen to. And deep insecurities. This comes out strong at the end of the last section, and then in verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. See, that there's another reversal. Leah, the unloved wife, ends up having four sons. And you'll notice the names of her children right away. The names of her children reflect her longing for her husband's affection. And that last son, in verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son, last son in this section, and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. And she ceased bearing. Isn't that amazing? Judah. Follow Judah's line. From Leah, Judah, long time later, David, many years later, Jesus. Through the line of the unloved, despised, insecure, rejected wife. It's just amazing that when God planned the messianic line, the line through which his Messiah would come, that you would think he would pick a nice, sterile, clean line, you know, that, but once again, his unbroken promise through very broken people. Well, Rachel saw that she was being left in the dust, and chapter 30, verse 1, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God? Like, you're asking me to do something I don't have the power to do. So Rachel decides to go the sleep with Hagar way plan and gives Bilhah to Jacob, who bears Dan and Naphtali. Dan is named judged, which also could be translated vindicated. And Naphtali is wrestling. So you see this intense competition between Leah and Rachel. Well, then Leah realizes, hey, I'm gonna slack off here if I'm not careful, verse 9. So she gives him Zilpah, who bears Gad and Asher. And then verse 14 begins the mandrake scandal. What is going on with the mandrakes? You know, Reuben comes in from the field with some mandrakes. Mandrakes are a plant that have a long mystical history. They are referred to by Shakespeare, John Donne, J.K. Rowling, and Harry Potter, all refer to mandrakes. They are known in to the Hebrews as the love fruits, used as ancient aphrodisiacs, supposedly to increase sexual desire, supposedly to promote conception. So there's some kind of fertility plant that, by the way, have hallucinogenic and narcotic qualities. The fertility part is just old wives' tale. So each sister has what the other sister wants. Rachel is desperate for children but has Jacob's affection. Leah is desperate for affection but has lots of children. And so the mandrakes kick in, and Rachel thinks, hey, those will help me out. And Leah negotiates a night with Jacob by trading her mandrakes. We've hit a bottom here, a low point in the patriarchal story. I won't say a lot of what I'm thinking right now. Once again, the theme serve kicks in. Basically, when Jacob comes in from the field, Leah meets and says, hey, I've negotiated a deal. You're with me. So the story is depicting Jacob as strong physically, but very weak spiritually. He's providing no leadership for his family. He is serving Laban, and now he is serving his wives' wishes. And that raises a big question, the whole wives thing. Is polygamy recommended in the Bible? What is this about Jacob's two wives? And lately this question has hit center stage because of the gay marriage debate. There are many who will say the Bible does not, as illustrated by polygamy, does not provide a clear definition of marriage, so why not expand it more? Let me give you one example. Jennifer Wright Neust, religious professor with Boston University. I don't recommend her book, but she writes this: "The Bible offers no viable solution to our marriage dilemmas. There's no such thing as a single biblically based view of legitimate marriage." Later she goes on, after describing stories like these, she says, "Genesis does not so much settle the question of human sexuality as raise it in striking, interesting ways." Neust takes the, what I call the dust in the air theology approach. Like, she just goes through the entire Bible, stirs up as much dust as possible so that you can then come to the conclusion that she has come to, that there is no definition of marriage. There are no parameters around sexual expression. As long as you love people and don't hurt anyone, anything goes. Lots of dust in the air. Now, there's no question that this is a big question. This is actually on my list of questions I would love to ask God when I get to heaven. Like, what's with all the wives? But the thing that this question does for us, I think, is to show us why it's so important to see the story as a whole. Time and time again. It's interesting, men like Wesley Hill, a man who has experienced same-sex attraction his whole life, and yet is living a pure celibate life, he says, "What convinced me of the biblical position, even in the face of all these attacks on that position today by even so-called evangelical scholars, is not so much the so-called 5 or 7 or 9, you know, depending on which ones you count, passages, proof texts that specifically speak about homosexuality. But he said, what convinced me of a traditional view of marriage, even as someone who experiences same-sex attraction, he said, was the story of God. From start to finish, the narrative of God is clear." And this is why it's important to do what we're doing. Because even as we read this story, echoing in our mind from last spring is the story of God's creation, that in the beginning he created a man and a woman. And he said that the man will leave his father and his mother and he will cleave to his wife. It's singular. "And they shall, the man, a woman, shall become one flesh." And that story continues all throughout the Bible, that whenever you see multiple wives like this right here, it is a mess. It is a pure mess. It is never the Bible saying, "Hey guys, go get a second wife and try this. It's a lot of fun." It's a train wreck. There's deep hurt. You can hear it. Do you hear it in these words? Deep hurt in Leah's heart. Can you imagine what it would be like to be traded for labor by your father, to be switched in the middle of the night, to have a husband who hates you, or at least does not love you the way he loves your sister? I mean, it is horrible, and the Bible consistently does this all the way through. Even some of the great men like David and Solomon, who seemed to just love God so much, but then had multiple wives, and the Bible shows how that, in many cases, was their downfall. It's not the way God intended, and you see it very clearly as the story unfolds in the question of divorce, remarriage, In just another form of multiple wives, Jesus addressed that in Mark 10, verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, you notice Jesus tells the whole story. God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. And the two, not three, not five, the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Wives, kids. Third big section is livestock. To support a family, there had to be a lot of animals. There was no Walmart. And there are three parts to this section, beginning in verse 25 of chapter 30 and continuing to the end of the chapter. The first section is Jacob asks for his share as soon as Joseph was born to Rachel. He gathers, Jacob says to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own home and country. And he asks for all that he has and affirms the fact that God has blessed him. He asks for his share. The second section is in verse 31. Jacob and Laban agree on a severance package. Verse 31, Laban says, what shall I give you? Jacob says, well, you shall not give me anything. Like, I'm not looking for handouts. Like, I want to earn this. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing it from it, every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later. Now, isn't that very interesting? That the man of deceit is now commending his honesty. That's important to remember, because Jacob is changing. And Laban says, good, let it be as you have said, verse 34. Well, then notice what Laban does immediately in verse 35. But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, and every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. He set them at a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. So what Laban was trying to do was remove the animals that would prime the pump in order to increase the chance that Jacob would have the striped and spotted and black lambs. Normally in this region, the color thing gets really confusing, doesn't it? Normally in this region, goats are black or dark brown. Sheep are white. Shepherds typically receive 20% of the flock. So this is not unusual for Jacob to ask for this, but the speckled and spotted would rarely in this area, in this region, be near 20% of the flock. So Jacob is asking for something very small, humanly speaking, and then Laban is stripping away all the animals that would help increase the chance that Jacob would get any. So he's always wheeling and dealing, trying to defraud his son-in-law. Now, some scholars have suggested biological reasons why the toxic substances from the trees in the water, or the visual, I don't know how that works, how visual stimulation modifies the animals in some way. But that's not the point of the text. The text is pointing to providence, the providence of God, rather than genetics or magic or medicine or prenatal visual influence. And you see this clearly in chapter 31. We'll see next week, but verse 4, Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. Well, what has he done? Well, you know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. That's why even later in the verse, like down in chapter 30, verse 40, it gets confusing because the colors are switched. And the reason for that is, this verse explains, Laban keeps changing. Like as soon as he saw Jacob's flock grow, he said, hey, no, I get the black, you get the white. Like we're changing that. And he kept changing. And what Jacob explains is that your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. If he said the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. So we're not talking genetics here. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. So Jacob explains that I can't explain this humanly speaking or animally speaking. Like there's no explanation for the fact that everything I touched flourished, and then as soon as Laban saw it and switched it, trying to defraud him, the opposite happens. And God does that at times, doesn't he? He does unnatural things through natural vehicles. Like remember when God told Naaman, the leper, you know, the prophet told him to dip in the Jordan 7 times. Or, just trying to think of another example, Jesus spitting on the guy's eyes, and he, the blind guy, and he could see. Like, it's not the Jordan water cleaning, you know, off leprosy. It's not the spit, you know, it's the miracle of God. But there are times where he'll use these natural means, like, Joshua marching around the wall. It wasn't the horns blowing. Okay, one last thought. And this is what I want us to chew on here, because I know we've moved quickly through two chapters. But at the end of this chapter, you see the climax again is in verse 43. Thus the man, Jacob, increased greatly, had large flocks, servants, camels, donkeys. So it raises the question, what does it really mean to be blessed by God? What does it mean to be blessed by God? Jacob, obviously a scoundrel of a man, is blessed by God. And in this case, there's no question what the blessing is on a superficial level. It's very clear that God had promised. Look back at chapter 28. You'll see the specific promise. Chapter 28, verse 14. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad. You may want to make a note that spread abroad is the same word in the Hebrew as chapter 30, verse 43, increased. Increased. So it's like God promised a really big family. And then chapter 29 and 30 is saying, look what God did. So his promise was consistent with his blessing. Now that still raises the question, has God promised us zillions of children? Has God made a specific promise to you that you're going to have lots of children? No. No, he hasn't. But yet, there are connections here. It's interesting, a whole nother sermon, but, when God said at the beginning of the story, be fruitful and multiply, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, that word multiply, you can trace that through, and it's here in chapter 28, it's all the way through as God multiplies his people. But by the time you get to the New Testament, that same word in the Greek is used in Acts to talk about the disciples multiplied, the word of God multiplied. So for us today, we are experiencing the blessing of God as we see God draw people into his family. Not by flesh, but by faith. Like not based on who your mother is, but based on where your faith is. It's not a physical lineage, it's a spiritual lineage, which is beautiful. That theme of grace keeps expanding and going global. So that's a big part of this story. And you'll see that if you follow the lineage through Leah, through Judah, through David, through Jesus, to us today. Part of our being here worshiping today is the fulfillment of this promise of I will bless you, increase you greatly. It's going to spread from the east to the west all over. And we're here. And God keeps his promises. When Jesus picks up the theme of blessedness, he wants us to understand that if we get lost in the blessing of wives, children, sheep, goats, cars, houses, bank accounts, then we've missed it. And that's why he began his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are what? Poor in spirit. He keeps going with things like, blessed are those who weep, blessed are those who are reviled. You know, what is that? So when we think about what it means to be blessed, yes, we are blessed because we are swept into this grand promise of multiplication of God's people by His grace alone through Jesus. That's blessing. But the way that blessing is going to work its way out is not going to look like what you think it will look like. We're seeing this over and over again. And that's where I think what Jesus is talking about and what Jacob experienced is so closely connected, because it's easy just to skim over these chapters and think, wow, Jacob, man, God blessed you in spite of yourself. But he was serving Laban for 20 years. Have you ever worked for a crook? A deceitful boss who's constantly changing and doing whatever it takes to make it best for him and worse for you? That is a hard thing to do. And it's a hard thing to do and stay honest and grateful. And as you read this story, even though Laban is flat, he is a flat character, he is static, he's not changing, he's not moving. The beginning of the story is crook, end of the story is a crook. He's going to stay a crook. He continues to deceive. He's driven by money. He sells his daughters without any concern for their well-being. You'll even hear the daughters in the next chapter talk about that. But you see, Jacob is not flat. As a character, he's changing. He started a crook, but God is changing him. And God is using years of mundane service, that word kept appearing over and over again throughout the story, to crush his pride, strip him of his tendency to manipulate, transform him into someone who can truly lead. So I wonder if God's doing that today. If God's doing that today, maybe in your life, in my life, where he's teaching us a different way of defining blessedness. If we just think that being blessed is the external superficial stuff, we're going to miss the heart of it. We're going to get caught up in the soap opera drama. I was listening to Michael Lindsay this week talk about, he's president of Gordon, did the largest study, I think, anywhere, by anyone, over 10 years, of 550 key leaders in our country. It started out a Christian study, and then it broadened. I mean, he interviewed presidents, he interviewed CEOs, he interviewed 550 key leaders. And what was interesting about his findings is that he said during the first 20 years or so of someone's life, you're really not going to be able to tell whether they're going to be an influential leader. And by influential, he doesn't mean just successful in a superficial way, but really having an influence in a positive way. He said, but during the years of 20 to 40, something happens. And it obviously is connected to the first 20 years, which are key, but you don't begin to see it yet. And he talked about what happened. And what was interesting also, he talked about some of the key pieces of aspects of these great leaders. And they will surprise you. He said there were, these are the three key qualities of the most influential leaders. Deep personal humility was number one. You imagine that? You don't think of leaders having that. But the most influential, deep personal humility, ambitiousness for the kingdom. He's talking about the Christian leaders who truly influence, have a massive ambition, but it's been crushed and bridled and transformed so that it's no longer for self. It's not just about building my empire. It's about building God's kingdom. And then number three, a serious commitment to holiness. A fear of and putting parameters around his or her life so that sex, power, money do not strangle the blessing. What caught most of my attention was that 20 years. Because I thought it is interesting that God literally put Jacob out to pasture for those 20 years. And if you study most men or women who are influencing others in a big way for Christ, you will, if you ask them, they have had out to pasture experiences where they feel like God has forgotten me. Things cannot get worse. There's no hope. But there are people who humble their heart, like Jacob did here. He did not fight his uncle. He humbled his heart. He worked faithfully in the mundane with integrity. And he was eventually, God raised him up in his time, God's time. So let's take a few minutes now and search our hearts based on what we have heard about God's blessing. Let's bow our heads. Let's ask the God who is kind, who, Lord, you love to bless people. We see this in this story, people who don't deserve it. You remembered Rachel. You blessed Leah. You poured out your mercy and kindness on Jacob. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, Lord. We would rather be a doorkeeper in the house, your house, than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Blessed is the one who trusts in you. Lord, there are maybe some here this morning who don't feel blessed. Lord, we do struggle with that word because we're not always sure what that means. But based on what we've just read, we want that, Lord. And your blessing is not dependent on our having our act together. Blessed is the one who is poor in spirit. We come without anything. We come with empty hands. We come as those who weep over our sin. We come recognizing that We don't want to pursue superficial indicators of blessing, but we want to be satisfied, Lord, if you put us in the desert, if you put us in a season of serving a really hard person to serve, we would rather be there with you than to have everything we want without you. That's blessedness. And Lord, we know you change us when we are there. As hard as it is, as painful as it is, and as hard as it is to wait in that place of mundane service, Lord, we pray that right now you would stir our hearts to embrace that moment. And then from that, Lord, you would raise up more people of influence, not influencing for ourselves or for our own kingdoms, but who have been stripped of the pride and the self-vindication and manipulation, and Lord, want your kingdom to come and your will to be done, your name to be hallowed. Lord, thank you that you can take a broken, deceitful man like Jacob and teach us these kinds of lessons. So even today, as some of us wonder, have you forgotten us? I pray that during this time of response, prayer and worship, and Lord, that you would continue to speak to us. That even when the clouds seem dark and it just seems like we're surrounded with hopelessness, those clouds break forth with mercy, Lord, like you did on Jacob. So to do that on us today, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.